Take your Bible and turn to Judges chapter 4. We, of course, are continuing our study of Hebrews chapter 11 and this great faith chapter. And we're working our way through verse 32 of Hebrews 11, the different individuals that are mentioned there by name. And we come to Hebrews 11, 32, and you have this name, Barak, that is mentioned. Probably one of the lesser known of the individuals in this Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11. Perhaps even this morning as you hear the name Barak, you may be right now kind of recalling, okay, what do I remember about Barak in the Bible? And the thing that comes to my mind as I think about Barak, and as we will study this text together this morning, is that he was a man of conditional faith. He's the one who says, indirectly to the Lord through the prophetess Deborah, he's the one who says, I'll do this if. In other words, he gives ultimately God a condition for his obedience. And as I was thinking about that this week, I thought of the old statement that I'm almost certain that my mom probably told me this as a kid. Perhaps you remember this, or perhaps you've used it with your children as well. But I remember as a child hearing, there will be no ifs, ands, or buts about it, right? No ifs, ands, or buts. In other words, there are no conditions you are going to do this. Some of you parents right now are smiling because you have used that very phrase with your children. No ifs, ands, or buts. You're going to do this. It was interesting. I wanted to actually kind of do a little research this week in terms of finding out the history of that phrase, because phrases like that become a part of our cultural fabric typically have a history. And actually, it dates back multiple centuries. And I'm not going to bore you with all the details of where that phrase exactly came from this morning. But I did find it interesting that in the Cambridge Dictionary describes or defines that ifs, ands, or buts phrase this way. It says, quote, something that you say to a child to stop them arguing with you when you want them to do something, end quote. So even the Cambridge Dictionary recommends that parents say to their children, there will be no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And yet, Barak here, that we will look at together this morning, gives Deborah, but ultimately God, because Deborah as a prophetess is speaking for the Lord, he gives Deborah a condition. He gives God a condition. I'll do this if. And I'd like us to jump into the middle of the text. We'll come back and read it in its entirety eventually. But I want us to jump into the middle of the text here in Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Where it says this, then she sent and called for Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But then notice what he continues to say, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. In other words, if Deborah, if you're not willing to go with me to do what God has told us to do, told me to do, if you're not willing to go with me, then I'm not going. And so in a sense, he's saying to God, if this doesn't happen, then I'm not going to obey you, God. Thank you very much. And he puts a condition on his obedience. I don't know about you, but as I read that, there's a little bit of head scratching that goes on in my mind in relationship to Barak then being listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith. We will look at the text together, and there will be a portion of the text where you will, I hope, come to the conclusion that I did, that, okay, he was a man of faith who started out, though, with conditions on his obedience that really sets a bad example for us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have a lot of Barak in us, do we not? In that oftentimes we sense God leading in this way or directing in that way, or maybe even it's just the clear command of Scripture where we know God wants us to do this. And if we're honest with ourselves, oftentimes we toy with, and perhaps we're as blatant as to actually do it, say, okay, God, if. I'll do this if, when God expects from us complete and full obedience. Conditionless obedience, if you will. And so Barak here gives us an example of a person who put conditions on the will of God. His willingness to obey the will of God was conditional. And yet the Lord wants us to obey him unconditionally. So notice with me two different parts today of God's will for us to not put conditions on that will. Let's begin reading in verse 1 as we pick up the portion of Scripture and understand what's occurring in the text. Beginning in verse 1 of Judges chapter 4, the Bible says this: "Then when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak the son of Ahinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun?'" And we've read the next couple of verses. And so this morning I want you to notice two parts in this portion of Scripture in reference to this conditional faith. First of all, notice the cry of conditional faith, as it's described for us here in verses 1 through 8. And there are a number of different things that are happening in the text in terms of context. First of all, there's the crisis of leadership. Verse 1 describes it to us when it says, when Ehud was dead. Ehud had been the previous judge. And remember in our previous studies that judges oftentimes fulfilled a variety of roles. They fulfilled the role of a civil judge who would determine and decide different disputes among people. Oftentimes they served as spiritual leaders as well, and then oftentimes as military leaders. And different judges fulfilled the roles in different ways, and it's not all of them fulfilled all three of those assignments. And so Ehud had died, leaving a spiritual vacuum, a vacuum in the role of spiritual leadership and military leadership in the nation. You may recall the account of Ehud that's described for us in Judges chapter 3, in that Ehud was the left-handed guy who dared to take a knife into the presence of the enemy king, who was an extremely obese man, and in the absence of anyone else around, Ehud was the guy who pulled with his left hand, pulled the knife, and stabbed Eglon, the ruler of the enemy, and it's kind of a gory thing where he stabbed him, and actually he was so obese that he left the knife behind in between the fat rolls, and they didn't even know where the knife was. Talk about ew, right? And he ends up escaping, but that was the beginning of their 80 years of peace that was the result of Eglon's leadership. And so Eglon is now off the scene. He has passed away, and there's a void in the nation in terms of leadership. And yet God, in the midst of that void, lifts up a woman. And in verse 4, you see, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." And so God designed that she would fill this vacuum, perhaps filled it because of the lack of a man that was willing to. And she served in two different capacities. She served as a prophetess, in that God gave her direct revelation. And so she declared what the Lord was saying in that sense. And then she also served as a judge, and that individuals would come to her. You see her sitting here under the tree. Then they would come to her, and she would be then given the opportunity to settle civil disputes between people. So she served as a judge in that sense. And so we see a crisis of leadership in that she was fulfilling what God decided to allow her to fulfill. And yet God had a very specific role for Barak to fulfill that he didn't want to fulfill. And perhaps that was the sentiment of the nation. Perhaps that's why God allowed her to be this spiritual leader, is because the men of Israel were unwilling to step forward and take the responsibilities of leadership. So there was a crisis of leadership. Secondly, there was the consequence then of sin. Verse 2, if you jump back to that, says, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of king of Canaan. In verse 1, it says that Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember when we started preaching these messages from the book of Judges, we described to you that whole spiritual cycle that Israel was going through in this time of its history in terms of God's blessing when they did what was right. And then when they fell away from the Lord, he would bring other marauding bandits, if you can think of them in those terms, other nations to come and plunder them, plunder their crops, destroy their villages, things like that. And so for a certain period of time, they would live under this foreign rule and this tyrannical rule of another nation or another despot and suffer the consequences of that, even to the point of Gideon. You find Gideon hiding, threshing grain in a wine press, a place that would not have been a normal place to be threshing grain, because he's hiding what little tiny bit of crop he has that he could maybe feed his family. And then the nation of Israel would cry out to God and say, Lord, we know we've done wrong. We know we've turned our backs on you. Please deliver us. And the nation of Israel would repent, and then God would bring a judge. God would bring a deliverer. Military at times, at other times, spiritual deliverers that would help the nation throw off the bondage of these foreign rulers. And so Israel finds itself in that kind of a situation again. And the text tells us they find themselves under the rule of Jabin, leader of the Canaanites, a man who was well armed. As a matter of fact, the text tells us that he had 900 chariots in verse 3. Formidable army of chariots against just the ground troops of the nation of Israel. Perhaps we underestimate the significance of a chariot, and that a chariot could take out hundreds of men. And so to have chariots versus not having chariots made it so they had nothing they could do from a human standpoint other than cry out to God. Sadly, they finally did that after suffering at the hands of the Canaanites for 20 years. And so you see not only the consequences of sin, but the cry of Israel. Verse 3 says that, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Sadly, it often takes desperate difficulties in our lives to bring us to our knees. Desperate difficulties in our lives to bring us to repentance. And it took the nation of Israel 20 years of enduring the tyranny of the Canaanites under Jabin before they finally cried out to God. Isn't that remarkable that for 20 years they would live in disobedience and live and suffer horrible consequences and refuse to repent? And yet they finally did, which is a demonstration to all of us, and it ought to be an encouragement really to all of us. Number one, in our own hearts, that it's never too late to repent. It's never too late to turn back to God. But also in the hearts of the people that we love, because probably every single person in this room has someone that we love who's away from God right now. Someone that you're praying for and asking God, would you bring them back? It's an encouragement to know that even though it took 20 years, that the nation of Israel finally came back. Don't quit praying for individuals like that who are away from the Lord, and that God can do a work in their lives. And maybe God will have to do something like horrible circumstances occurring in their lives like it did in the nation of Israel to bring them back to God. The Bible makes it clear that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. And sometimes it takes an extreme spanking for God to bring us back into a right relationship with him. That's what had to happen over and over and over again in the nation of Israel to get them to cry out to him. And so we see the cry of Israel. Thirdly or fourthly, notice then the call of Barak. The Bible gives us the specifics. We've read those to you in terms of Deborah and how she served as a prophetess. And a prophet of the Old Testament would receive direct revelation from God, where God would tell them truth. We have a tendency sometimes to think of a prophet only in the sense of prophetic of the future, that someone's foretelling the future. And of course, that is a part of prophecy, but prophets were also preachers, and that it wasn't just foretelling the future, it was also foretelling in the present truth and revelation from God. And so she probably had a ministry more of that than of futuristic types of foretelling. It was more of a forthtelling of God's will. That's what is made evident in this text, in that God told Deborah that Barak was to be the one who would lead the nation of Israel against the Canaanites. And so she served in that ministry, and it's very specific as to what God told her. Notice what it says there in verse 6, I believe it is. In verse 6, it says, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you the 10,000. And he goes on to give the specifics of this is what's going to happen. I think it's interesting the way the text states it in terms of what Deborah says to Barak. Has not the Lord said? I think that that implies that this was not something that had only been revealed to Deborah. I think what that implies is that in all likelihood, Barak had heard the voice of the Lord as well. And so Deborah had to serve as the reminder to him, as the prophetess, that has not God told you to do this? And so that, again, just reinforces the reluctance and the conditions in the heart of Barak here and his unwillingness to do this. Has not the Lord told you this? And all the specifics then are portrayed before Barak, and he's reminded of them. Notice also verse 7, the specifics in terms of, and against you I will deploy Sisera. Because you see the hand of God in all of this. And that God says, I'm going to deploy your enemy. You realize that God deploys our enemies as well as our friends? That God in his sovereign plan orchestrates circumstances in our lives where it's not just the good things, it's also the challenging things, the difficult things. And yet he's sovereign, he's in control of our lives. And so the Bible says here, God says, I will deploy Sisera. But then also notice in the same verse, verse 7, I will deliver him into your hand. God is reminding him and he's reminding us, I am in charge. Is what God is saying. I am the one who will do this. And so the specifics there are given to us. And God revealed that plan to Barak. It's interesting, even the sovereign hand of the Lord in terms of the topography that is described here that we might miss. If you back up into verse 6, it gives some of the specifics in terms of go and deploy troops out at Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor would have been a strategic location, especially if you're going to deploy troops against chariots, because guess where the chariots can't go? The chariots can't go up the mountain. They can't make it over the rocks of Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor was a relatively small mountain that rose about 1,300 feet, cone-shaped mountain that rose about 1,300 feet above the valley. And so God was in those details as well, in the strategic location where he placed them. Would have been a great launching ground for a battle. And so God tells him the specifics. I think something else that's really important for us to understand from this portion of this text is that it was God who did the calling. It was God who said, this is what I want you to do. And that's so important in all of our lives, in that if we sense we are supposed to do something, okay, serve in some new capacity or go some new place or do something for the Lord, there ought to always be a sense of the call of God. In other words, you shouldn't just wake up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to, or I want to, or wouldn't it be fun if, and you fill in the blank in terms of service for the Lord or doing something for God. No, there ought to be a sense of this is what God wants me to do. A sense of the call of God, whether that means teach a Sunday school class, work in the nursery, witness to a neighbor, serve God in some type of vocational ministry, whatever the case may be, there ought to be this sense of this is what God wants me to do. The call of God will make all the difference in your life, especially when you're doing that and all of a sudden things go wrong or don't go as planned or there's a lot more difficulty than you had anticipated. Because oftentimes if people don't have a sense of the call of God, when things go badly, they just say, you know what, that was a novel idea, I quit. I'm done. It's over. Instead of, you know what, this is what God wanted me to do, and even though it may be tough, and even though I may not understand what I'm going through right now, God wanted me to do it, so God wants me to keep doing it. And God wants me to be faithful through it. And so the call of God was so important, and it's so important not just to the life of someone from the book of Judges, it's so important as we serve the Lord too. A sense of his call, a sense of his direction. And so the call of Barak was so significant. It was undeniable. Amazing thing is, despite it being undeniable, he put conditions on it. He put conditions on it. So then notice, fifthly, the condition of Barak. And I've read it to you, but let's note it again and read it again. Verse 8. And Barak said to her, to Deborah, the prophetess, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. You may be asking yourself the question, why was this the case? Why did he say if? Why did he put conditions on the clear call of the Lord? Perhaps these are possible answers. Number one, he may have wanted the assurance of the presence of God's representative. She was, after all, a prophetess. And so there may have been a sense of, okay, if she hears directly from the Lord, I want her at my side. I want her to tell me what to do next. And so perhaps that was part of it. Maybe it was that if God really said for me to do this, then you get to come with me. Okay, you're the one who's telling me God said so. So let's prove it. You come with me. If God said we're going to win, then you'd be more than willing to join me, right? So maybe it was that was going through his mind. Undoubtedly, there was some sense of fear, some sense of I might need backup, right? I might need somebody there to help. We all know that the presence of a spiritual leader in our lives when things are tough does make a difference. Many times I find myself at a bedside or in a living room when someone's gone through something terrible, and it does make a difference when a spiritual leader is there with you. So perhaps there was fear. Ultimately, there had to be a lack of faith. For him to say, I won't go unless you go, was a lack of faith. It was a statement of potential disobedience in terms of his unwillingness to go. We don't dare give God conditions for our obedience. I mean, think about that. To tell God, because like I said earlier, for him to tell Deborah this was for him to tell God this. Okay, unless you fulfill my conditions this way, then I'm not going to do this. Unless you do A, then I won't do B. I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but it's great to have Eric and Michaela back from their honeymoon this morning. Smiling in the back row back there. They had a great time on their honeymoon. I said hi to them right before the service. But this is the beginning of marriage wedding season here at First Baptist. They were the first of the spring for us, and there are a number of other weddings. But can you imagine? I won't say Eric and Michaela, okay? I don't want to embarrass you or anything like that. Not that that's already not already happened. So, but can you imagine a couple standing up here at the front of the church giving conditional wedding vows? I mean, have you ever thought about it that way? Them saying to one another, I will do this if you do that. You know, something along the lines of hoping that God might have called us together to possibly be one. I take you to probably be my wedded wife, to having to hold as long as you haven't hold me, from this day forward, as long as things go really well, for better. To love and to cherish if you love and cherish me till divorce do us part. I mean, wouldn't that be a really romantic wedding to go to? I mean, everybody'd sit there going, oh, they really do. They really love each other. I mean, that's just incredible. No, that's not how we say it. That's not the wedding vows we give one another. We give each other unconditional wedding vows. This is what I'm going to do for better or for worse, for sick or for richer, for poorer, for in sickness and health. I forgot what the wedding vows say. OK, only said them a few times. In sickness and health. I mean, we say all those no matter what happens, how things are going to go. We're going to do this right. Without conditions. How ridiculous it is for us as children of God to at times put conditions on the will of God, on the plan of God. Don't put conditions on your obedience to God. Perhaps you have been tempted to say or think or act like this. I will obey you, God, if it always works out for me. I will witness if I know that person won't make fun of me. I'll witness if I see fruit and they'll get saved. Or maybe it's something like, I'll go to the mission field if I know I won't have to sacrifice too much. Or maybe it's, I'll tithe if I know that things are going to work out better for me financially. Or I'll attend church more often if Pastor Odell just preaches shorter sermons. Or get a really good blessing out of it or something like that. I'd read my Bible every day if my day would go better as a result of my reading my Bible. Or I'll do this as long as you do that, and you can fill in the blank of conditions that possibly rumble around in our minds where we say to God, I'll do this if. Listen, God is not desirous of our conditions. He just wants our obedience. Without conditions, don't put conditions on God's commands. Barak did that. The cry of conditional faith. And notice, secondly, not just the cry of conditional faith, but then the consequence of that conditional faith. Notice what happens then. Verse 9, Deborah says, I will surely go with you. And Barak's thinking, good, that worked out well. But notice what it says. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Glory probably is not just glory in the sense of what we think of it in terms of everybody's going to praise you, but glory in the sense of honor. Glory in the sense of God honoring his servant who's done what is right and has been used by him. She says there's not going to be any honor in it. There's not going to be glory in it because a woman is going to do what you are supposed to do. And I'm sure he was thinking it was her, that she would be the one that would get the credit, that would get the glory, that would get the honor. That's not how it turns out. So notice God's promise, as I have already described it for you there in verse 9. Someone else will get the honor. If you won't obey God or put conditions on your obedience, God's work will still get done. And this is important for us to understand, because God in his sovereign plan still gets his work done. We just miss the blessing of doing God's work. Through us, God wants to work. And so God will get the work done through someone else, and he will then honor them for it appropriately. So God's promise, then God's plan, verses 10 through 16, that's described for us. Verse 16 says, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with the 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. So it's all working out just right. And then all of a sudden you have this other individual, this other family introduced to you that will be significant at the end. Verse 11, now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. So there's the family connection, separated by generations, of course, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree of Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. By the way, does anybody else want to read all those Bible words I'm having a hard time with this morning? Those are tough. I'm doing my best, folks, so thanks for bearing with me, okay? Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Even that statement right there is a little sad, is it not? Where she's saying, come on, man, do this. This is what God's called you to do. Get up and let's get going. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Notice here God's plan. God's work gets done with or without us. Again, even the sovereign hand of God in terms of the way this all worked out, the positioning of God, of where they find themselves topographically and near the river Kishon. We'll talk about that in a little bit because Judges chapter 5 gives us a little more of the details of the actual battle and how God intervened. And there, so it's not just the positioning, but also there's this partnership between God's enablement and man's responsibility. Look at the way it's stated in verse 14. It says, then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? That's a picturesque phrase there. Has not the Lord gone out before you? The term that's used there is the term for a military leader, someone leading someone else, leading the troops into battle. So the picture that's being created is God's out there in front of the army. Has not the Lord God gone out before you? And then, of course, you read on in the text of Scripture, it tells us that they died by the edge of the sword before Barak. And so it's this combination of the hand of God and the responsibility and the enablement of God, but also the responsibility of man and man's efforts. God always does it that way, folks. In other words, he doesn't expect us to passively sit by and do nothing. Sometimes you hear phrases like let go and let God. That's not an altogether bad phrase, but if let go and let God means you do nothing when God expects you to do something, then that's not God's plan. And so there's this combination of the sovereign hand of God, but then also the responsibility of man. I told you earlier this morning that we would find a place in here where I think Barak exercises faith. I think that is stated in verse 15. Notice the way verse 15 puts it. It says this, actually verse 14, the end of verse 14. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Remember what I said about Mount Tabor and in relationship to the chariots? In that they were relatively safe on Mount Tabor because what couldn't go there? The chariots. So when did Barak exercise faith? When he was willing to get off Mount Tabor, right? When he was willing to take his 10,000 troops against the 900 chariots. And by the way, we don't know how many thousands, but probably far more than 10,000 troops accompanied those 900 chariots. The Bible doesn't give us the specifics of that. But when he was willing to get off Mount Tabor, get off that mountain and go down into the valley where there would be military superiority on the part of the Canaanites, that's when Barak exercises faith. That's when he quit saying if and just decided to go. And maybe today in your lives, you're sitting on Mount Tabor. We all have our Mount Tabors, do we not? Or life is kind of safe and content and this is kind of what I'm accustomed to and not too difficult. And I feel kind of like this is my comfortable zone or comfort zone here. I'm good with this. God, don't ever expect me to do anything that would get me out of that comfort zone or where I would not feel safe and content and like everything's going great. Does that not sound like a condition? I'll only get off Mount Tabor if my life doesn't get more difficult. If you do this or if you do that, and we put conditions on the will of God, and God just simply says, get off Mount Tabor and get into the battle. And maybe you're living your life right now on Mount Tabor, trying to keep it as simple and easy as possible. And God, you sense it in your spirit, in your heart. God is saying to you, I want you to do more. I want you to serve me in this way. I want you to impact other people in that way. I want you to live with eternal priorities in this manner or that manner. And I want you to get off Mount Tabor. And you're saying, if and but. And so finally, Barak gets it and he gets off of Mount Tabor. And that's the same challenge that each and every one of us have as well, is to get off our Mount Tabor and follow God. And so he comes off of Mount Tabor and we read it to you. God routs them. God destroys the army. How did God do that? Well, we don't see it here in Judges chapter 4, but guess what? We see it in Judges chapter 5. In Judges chapter 5, you have this beautiful song of Deborah proclaiming God's praises and what he did. And you get glimpses of what happened on the battlefield in Judges chapter 5. Jump ahead to verse 4 of Judges chapter 5, where the Bible says this: Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. Notice what he says as you read down through the rest of the verse in the next verse. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, the Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. And then if you would jump down to verse 20. They fought from the heavens. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. By the way, what's Kishon? Kishon's the river, okay? And so what God did, I think that's being portrayed here, is God sent this supernatural, this miraculous, this more than ordinary and average thunderstorm with torrential rain that completely flooded that valley. And guess what happens to heavy iron chariots when you've got 2 feet of water and 6 inches of mud? They're worthless. They just sit still. They can't do a thing. So much for those formidable military types of vehicles. And so God in his sovereign hand caused this huge storm to flood the whole valley and to mire all the chariots and enable then Barak and his armies to completely rout the armies of the Canaanites. Isn't God great? That God is willing to intervene in our lives and in the lives of his children in ways that aren't always identical, but ways that are always incredible. You know, I marvel at that in relationship to the Bible, that he doesn't always do it the same way, but he always does it in an amazing way. I mean, look back and think about the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan River, the fall of Jericho, Gideon destroying the Midianites. And it's not always the same tactics that God uses, but God's always amazing in how he does it. And that's a lesson for all of us. And sometimes we want God to do it a specific way. That's not our prerogative to tell God how. But we can trust him. We can trust him for how and how he will accomplish it in our lives. And so God provided an amazing miracle, gave them victory. That was God's plan. And then finally, notice then God's person. And by person, I mean the woman that he uses to fulfill what the prophetess had told us earlier in the text. Jump into verse 17, into the text in verse 17. It says this: however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and house of Heber the Kenite. Remember, we mentioned that earlier in the text, that this would be significant later on in terms of what God does. And so Sisera is running for his life, has fled for miles. Okay, so if you can kind of picture and think about the physical exhaustion that Sisera is suffering from after being a part of the battle and then escaping and running. He no longer has a chariot under him. He's running for his life, and he comes to the friendly tent. Or at least he thinks so, right? He comes to the friendly tent of Heber in Jael. Verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. She didn't just give him water. She gave him something even better. She gave him milk and she covered him up. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say no." I think it's interesting that the text doesn't tell us she agreed to that. I think he assumed that she would do as she was told. After all, in that society, a man was telling a woman what to do. And in that society, that's what got done. But she had something else in mind. Even though her husband and his family had formed this peace treaty with Jabin, they still understood who the nation of God was, the Israelites. And so what does she do? Verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. And all of us can all say, "Ooh, gross," right now. I mean, this woman took a great big tent peg with a great big hammer. And while he's exhausted, totally asleep, she places it on his temple and she drives it right through his temple all the way into the ground. Wow. Have you ever thought about the courage it took her to do that? I mean, what if as she's about to place it on his temple, he wakes up, right? I mean, there's faith and courage involved in terms of what she did as well and the risk that was involved in that. And by the way, some of you may be wondering, well, how in the world could she do that? In the Bedouin society, where they traveled in these huge tents that really rivaled houses in terms of size and even extravagance, guess whose job it was to always take the tent down and put the tent up? It was the wife's job. So she had grown very accustomed to driving tent stakes. And perhaps at times she even thought, "Man, I wish he would drive these stupid tent stakes into the ground," right? She was quite adept at it. So much so that she used that tent stake to destroy the enemy of God. Notice what the text goes on to say. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera, dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin. That's a significant statement, because ultimately it was the Lord who did it. King of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So guess who gets the honor for doing the job that was supposed to be done by Barak? as I like to think of her, jail with a nail. Jail with a nail is the one who gets the honor and the one who gets the credit. Why? Because he refused to obey God unconditionally. You see, God still got the work done. He always does. But he didn't do it through the person he intended to do it through. Let me ask you, which person do you want to be? Do you want to be the one who sits on the sidelines? Or do you want to be the one that God uses to accomplish his will for his glory? Do you want to be the one sitting on Mount Tabor still? Or do you want to be the one out there on the battlefield doing God's will, making a difference for him in a world that so desperately needs people to stand up for what is right? What conditions are you putting on your obedience to God today? Think about areas of obedience in your life. Are there conditions you're placing on those? What blessings are you missing by only obeying God conditionally today? How does God want to use you in greater ways than you can imagine if you will simply, fully yield to him and his will without conditions? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this text. Thank you for this account of a man and a woman, two women, through whose lives you accomplished your will. I pray that we would look at Barak and realize our own tendencies to put conditions on your plan, and that today we would yield. Today that we would submit, and today that we would remove those conditions and simply say, I surrender all. All for you, Lord Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen.